Okay, today we're starting chapter 2 of Colossians. Last time we finished up chapter 1. If we turn back a page, if you're looking at the book in paper, it's turning back a page. If we go back and kind of let our eyes scan down on Colossians 1, 24 through 29, we see that Paul's talking about his sacrificial service on behalf of Christ, and sharing in suffering and his affliction, his role as a minister in front of people, that he was suffering for their sake and for preaching, that it might be done fully and completely, bringing forth the mystery, that which was hidden, which was now revealed. And a cornerstone to that mystery that he's talking about is that now Gentiles are actually not just included in the family of God, but the focus going forward is going to be a Gentile focus, because, not said here, but because of the rejection by the Jewish population as a whole. Jesus came to the Jews, but they rejected him. His goal, as he says, is to present every person complete in Christ, laboring, striving according to the power of Christ, who he said worked mightily in him. So that's our context for chapter 2. And what we're going to bite off this morning, particularly when you read the words, you might go, how are we going to spend all this time on that little bit? But I want to read verses 1 and 2. And we're going to talk only about the first phrase in verse 2. So we'll have a lot of verse 2 left for next time and continue on from there. So would somebody be kind enough to read Colossians 1, 1 and 2?
Colossians 2.
Colossians 2, 1 and 2. Is that what I said?
No.
You said
1.
1.
Thank you for, you know, the real art of a relationship between the student and the teacher is when the students know what the teacher meant to say, and it works out okay.
Is it Colossians 1 or 2?
Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2.
Gotcha.
Lots of twos and ones in that little explanation.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ.
Okay, and then if you really were to let your eyes glance on ahead, you realize we stopped in the middle of a sentence.
Yep.
But I want the first part of verse 2, so we'll just do that today. So Paul starts out in verse 1 saying this, I want you to know. Why might they not already know? I'm stretching back to the beginning of Colossians and our discussion about Paul's relationship with the church at Colossae and Laodicea for that matter. Why might they not know much about Paul?
He didn't go there.
He didn't go there. He has not ministered to them before. This is his first known interaction with the church at Laodicea as individuals or as a church. Now, that's not to say there aren't people in Laodicea that he may have come in contact with when he was in the general area, but he did not go. I said Laodicea, same thing. Laodicea and Colossae, and there's another town up there, and I'm going to forget the name of it, but there's three towns up in this valley that are right close together. And he did not go up to that valley. He did not establish churches there. He didn't preach there. This is his first interaction with them. And so Paul hadn't met them. And where is Paul as he's writing? He's in prison. And so things are limited. And, you know, I don't know how it was in Paul's day, but in our day, if somebody's off in prison, we probably make some assumptions about who they are and why they're there and whatever. Now, this is a very different culture and situation, so I don't know what the people might have been thinking. But he just didn't have an opportunity to be in their area. Now, so the next thing to ask is, what did Paul want them to know? And if we look at the words there in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle, that's New American Standard words, I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. So this is a struggle that he's having on their behalf. Well, now, if he didn't found the church and he's not ministering to the church, how can the struggle be on their behalf? And what is the struggle? And this is going to take up a fair amount of our time today to talk about some of that. And that word struggle there, what do some of the other versions say? New American Standard said struggle.
Fighting.
Say again?
Fighting.
Fighting.
Conflict.
Conflict. Well, the word, and we've had it before in Colossians 1, is based on the word agon, or agon might be more correct, but it turns out to be agonizomai. We get the word agony. And bound up in that word a little bit is it comes out of the sports, the competitive sports world. And that's interesting, but in reading a little bit how John MacArthur is talking about this, you know, John MacArthur was a very successful, scouted for the pros football player in one of the two big colleges in California. I always get it wrong if it's USC or UCLA, but it's one of those. He was a star football player. And so in his explanation, he starts talking about the agony, the difficulty. As a matter of fact, not everybody in here. Some of you in here are old enough to remember the ABC Wide World of Sports opening. Yeah, isn't that burned into your brain if you saw it? And that one phrase, the agony of defeat. Well, John MacArthur would say there's agony in winning too, because the agony is that it's physically painful often to make your body do what needs to be done in that athletic competitive world. But it's far more than that. And we could go back to the last set of the last season with the Chiefs. If you follow a particular basketball team, for those of you that were a big part of KU and watching them win some national championships, or the years that they lost in the final game, there's an agony even for the spectators in this needs to come out. I mean, there's an intensity, right? And according to John MacArthur, those things are caught up in this word that came out of the Roman sports world. It's both physical, and it's a motivational level. I mean, there's an intensity. Every cell is striving toward that to be successful if you're caught up in that. And so we could rephrase that passage. I want you to know the level of our physical effort and my all-consuming focus that I have for you and all the believers in Laodicea. And that really kind of turns that verse around a little bit, doesn't it? Because if you just think of the struggle on your behalf, in other words, is he off representing them somewhere and it's a battle? Well, kind of in a way, because he cares about their standing before Christ. But it's really about, this is an agony I am caught up in with fullness. Both physically, he's in prison, and we could go through the long list of things that happened to him when he's bringing the message of the gospel out. And we could go through his time in the prison and all that physical suffering, but we can also go through his clear focus on taking care of the church and the mission to the Gentiles, which they're Gentiles, and they're in the church. And so it is on their behalf, even though he may not have personally ministered to them. Now, I'm guessing that many of us have felt that kind of agony. That kind of intense care for, desire for, concern about somebody and things that are going on in their lives. It might have been a physical situation, but I really want you to take your mind away from that person that went through a very difficult illness or maybe even a tragedy of a death in the family, and think about that person that you have desired would know Christ. I mean, isn't it that same agony? Isn't it a motivation for someone on a different level than we are? And sometimes it might even be for somebody we've never met when we hear about the plight of a missionary held in a prison and under a death sentence. We might get really caught up in some of that. And but this kind of agony for people you've never met. I mean, he doesn't even probably have names. You know, when you're thinking of being that intense on somebody else's behalf, there's probably few of us that have had that kind of level of intensity for a group of people for which we know no one in that group personally. But that's not where Paul's at. He's very intense in that agony. Why did I write that up there? Anyway, so it gets this verse then lets us renew our understanding of who Paul is and what makes him tick. How does he function? And we're going to look at some select verses, certainly not all of them, but we're going to look at some select verses that where Paul is expressing on his own behalf what's going on in his being, what's driving him, who is he, both just functioning in general and in relationship to some people in the church. But I want to start out with a description Paul makes about somebody else's agony. Go over to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And I will just forewarn you, if you've ever been driving somewhere and there's some distance involved, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, I've gone by that landmark before. Am I just driving in a big circle? And maybe you are. Well, today, for this little section, I'm going to drive us in a big circle. So we're going to come back to this landmark again. But let's start here. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water through the word, that he might make it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame.
So here is a picture that Paul gives us of Christ and his using the way that Paul used the word in Colossians and Jesus' agony for the church. Jesus gave himself for the church. He gave all of who he was. He went to the cross and suffered the punishment for the people in the church, the wrath of God expended on him. And he brought the word, and through the washing of the word, he is focused, Jesus, on doing whatever it takes to present that church, that group of people, to himself, holy and spotless. So here Paul describes the difficulty, the struggle, the conflict that Jesus went through for the church. Does that make sense? I see a couple of frowns. Did I go off the track somewhere? Okay. So let's go on with this. Let's look at Acts 20, 28. Now this is Paul. It's a one-liner, verse 28, pulled out of Paul's meeting right before he goes to Jerusalem and is arrested and sent off to prison. He knows he's not going to see them again, maybe ever. And he wants to give them final direction, final encouragement, final direction on how they proceed with their church. And so Paul is meeting with those elders from Ephesus, and this is the line that I've pulled out of there. So somebody read Acts 20, verse 28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers.
Okay. So here's Paul overseeing them, if you will, and he says to them, you are overseers. Be on guard. This is a fairly intense direction to them. Watch out. Take care of, feed, protect, minister to, lead the church. This is your sacred trust. And so that kind of, as we see Paul pass that on to them, it lets us see what Paul viewed for himself. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3.
Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, which is understood and read of all men, in that ye are manifest to be the epistle of Christ, ministered to by us and written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart.
So here's Paul talking about the people in Corinth, saying, you are a epistle, a letter, a testimony, a story written in life form. And it's an epistle that we, Paul and his company, had been instrumental in seeing written through the power of Christ. And so Paul says, you know, this is life's. This is what people are living out as a result of Christ and the ministry that we've been a part of. Stay there in 2 Corinthians. Go over to 12, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 12, 14 and 15.
Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?
That last phrase is a little tricky. We'll talk about that for a second, but here's Paul's basic message. It isn't, I'm not coming to be a burden to you, I'm coming to give to you. Parents aren't burdens for their kids. Sometimes they can be. We're good at that, aren't we? But the idea here is parents provide for the children. I'm coming to provide for you. He treats them like loved children that he wants to provide for and take care of. And that last phrase just intensifies it, because if we were to unscramble that, we might say it this way. It doesn't diminish my love for you, even if you don't have a love for me. I'm going to love you anyway. That's really, it would take us a little while, but if you unscramble that last phrase, that's what he's really meaning when he says, I'm loved the less. He's talking about, even if your love is diminished for me, my love for you is not tarnished one bit. And so these are the kinds of things that make Paul tick. I'm going to skip Philippians 1, 3 through 8, but I see some of you writing things down. I'm going to let you know I skipped it.
What is it again?
Philippians 1, 3 through 8. And there we see Paul's intense statement of love for the people at Philippi. I want to go back to, and I'm, by the way, we'll be back in 2 Corinthians in a minute. No, I'm going to skip that one too, but I'll tell you when I do. 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 14. Let's read that one. First Corinthians 4, 11 through 14.
Unto this hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, we are reviled, and yet we bless, we are persecuted, and suffer it. We are evil spoken of, and we pray, we are made of the filth of the world, the occurring of all things unto this time. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I admonish you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
Okay. This is a real telling passage here. Paul goes through, everything bad happens to us. We don't have a place to sleep. We don't have clothes. We get beaten. We are reviled. People speak evil of us. All these things are occurring. And we do it for you as beloved children. Because you are my children, Paul says, I suffer for you. And you are my children. You've got a lot of teachers, but you've only got one spiritual father. Let's not get all hung up and start get into the title of father. He's just saying, I'm the one that brought you to Christ. You will always be the one of the ones that I brought to Christ. And my intensity for you does not change no matter what happens to me or to us. And I'm going to skip 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. And I'm going to do that for a reason. That is that list where Paul goes through how many times they were shipwrecked, how many times they were beaten with 39 lashes. Paul did suffer. This is the same group of people we read earlier that we love you like a parent would love children that he's writing to. So if we go back and look at verse 2 for a minute, and just for a second, because I've got a couple of the verses I want to take you to. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had. Now, he doesn't even talk about the struggle here. Now, he will, in ways, talk about some of the things that go on with it, but he says, I've had a struggle on your behalf. And so why would Paul love them? Why would Paul say to them, I want you to know about my struggle on your behalf? I mean, what's it matter to him? They're not a church he founded, and you could go through a number of things. I want to go back to that first signpost, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And there Paul describes how Jesus went through agony for the church. Let's couple that passage with Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11.
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Paul, counting everything as a loss for the surpassing value, riches in knowing Christ, in whom, Paul says, comes my righteousness. I want to know fellowship with Christ, including the suffering. Why does Paul care about the people in Colossae and everywhere else in his ministry? It's not because of his relationship with them. We might think it is, and I'm sure that relationship, because he expressed it so strongly, was very valuable to him. But that wasn't where it was at, for the most part. It was in his relationship with Christ. These people belonged to Christ. And because they belonged to Christ, then they were extremely important to Paul. If we were to go back to the beginning of Paul's ministry, it started with his conversion on the road, and where Jesus said, go minister to him, to Ananias. I might have the wrong name there, but I think it's Ananias. And I will show him what he's going to have to suffer on my behalf as he ministers, takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul valued his relationship with Christ and the task that he was given. Paul starts out passages saying a fellow slave of Christ. In most times that would be the right interpretation. Paul is Christ's slave. As a slave, he's been sent to the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile and a believer, Paul cares about you and suffers so you can be in the kingdom of heaven and to further the gospel so that it can go to all men. There is the passage, and it's one of them I skipped. I'm having trouble figuring out which one I skipped that it was in. But Paul describes his role. I thought it was in Ephesians. I didn't know when Ephesians went down here. Maybe it comes later. But that he describes his role as presenting the church as a chaste, perfect bride to Christ. He gets it. He's one of the best man figures in the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And Paul will suffer anything so that betrothed one can make it to the altar with Christ. So let's go ahead and look a little bit more. There in verse 1, he's had a great struggle on your behalf and for all those who are allotted to see him. For that matter, all those that I have not personally seen, that have not personally seen my face. For these many people, believers I don't know, I'm having to struggle. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And that's as far as we're going to go today, because as we get into that verse, we can learn a lot about what is going on in life, how to protect ourselves from being derailed off of the spiritual train tracks that we're on. Now, don't get me wrong, God has promised that you're not going to get derailed, but we are not passive participants in our own salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to get some insight today into how we can do our part in helping God keep his promise. Not that he needs our help, but he asked us to participate. So, when you hear the word heart, what holiday in our current culture would you instantly go to?
Valentine's Day.
And Valentine's Day is a time of great truth-telling, right? Maybe not. It's a time of expressing, I'm not saying it's with any condescending nature at all, but it's that mushy side of life, right? Isn't that what we're doing, is saying, you know, I have a fondness for you, and it's just all wonderful, and, you know, relive some of the infatuation-type things? Yes. It's a lot of emotion. I mean, when you say on a Valentine's card, I love you, to somebody that's important to you, particularly a spouse or something like that, the foundation behind that's expected to be emotion, right? Well, the heart in the language of Paul has nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with emotion. We need to understand how the Hebrews would talk about emotion using the analogy of, I'm going to say body parts, but it's really not so much parts as it is region. If we were to go back and get the Old Testament translated for us, and by the way, this would faithfully carry into the New Testament, and the way that the men who were Jews using Hebrew in their normal life talked as well, we would find that when they want to talk about the person and their understanding, their motivations, and their emotions, use two different terms. And one is heart and the other is bowels. As a matter of fact, I rejected a few things that I just said, you know, I'm just not going to bring that example. But there's a few things from the Song of Solomon that if you put it in, if you just use the words they used and put it in English, part of that response between the man and the woman literally would be, hang on just for a second, would be, my bowels moved for you. Now let's put that in English. That's certainly not what they meant, and it would probably be a picture we wouldn't care to paint, right? So we need to understand what they're talking about here. And they didn't specifically go to the blood pump when they talked about heart, when they're thinking this way. But in bowels, they're generally talking about the lower part of your person, you might call the gut. They consider it to include the womb, the stomach, the intestines, and those kinds of things. The other thing that we need to say in terms of the Hebrews is they never, in their language, talked about this in abstracts. They didn't say, I'm depressed. They would say, my bowels churn. That's their way of talking about this. They talked about physical bodily reactions as a way of describing what's going on with them, and the bowels is about the emotional part. Couple of examples. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But one of them is Psalm 22:14. This is Christ on the cross. This is a one-liner pulled out of a description of what's happening to him on the cross. And let's read that.
I am like water poured out, and all my bones are out of joint. Mine heart is like wax. It is molten in the midst of my bowels.
Psalm 22:14, if I didn't say that clearly. My heart is like wax. It's melted into my bowels. There's you've heard this term in English, a sinking feeling in my stomach. That's what he's saying here. It's just like everything's going out of me. That's what's happening to Jesus on the cross. Another one that we'll look at is Lamentations 2:11. Now, Lamentations is about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is two things very strongly. He is a patriot. Through and through, he's in the southern kingdom, and he wants the southern kingdom to be what it ought to be in the eyes of God, as well as in good standing and on its own in the world. But destruction is coming to Jerusalem and to the Judean area. And he is the prophet to bring the voice of destruction. Now the message is, repent or God will destroy us. God told him ahead of time, by the way, don't get your hopes up, they won't repent. Okay? And he loves God and he's a great prophet of God, but he's got this conflict going on. And so here's how he reacts as he sees what's happening and going to happen. Lamentations 2:11.
My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city.
He's watching, anticipatory in some cases and in reality in others, the destruction of Jerusalem, Judea, and the people in it, and he is sick. It's an emotionally driven sickness. One more. John 3, 1 John 3:17. Matter of fact, don't read it. Well, no, read it, and then I'm going to reread it. 1 John 3:17. And this is one I'm going to say, Don, don't you read it, because I don't know what translation you
but
have.
But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, that closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? They did a good job bringing it to English. You see your brother in need. If that doesn't affect how you feel about him, that you make you want to respond, how can you say you love your brother? Now, let me give you an old translation that in English that really existed, but isn't going to sound the same. Just to show you how they used the term bowels, and when they didn't think about, this isn't going to mean what we want it to in English. Whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Shuts up his bowels instead of closes off his heart or whatever it said when Rick was reading. See how the bowels talk about emotional responses? All right, we got to move on. So we're going to do that. Bowels are a response. Now, as I told you, in Hebrew, it's a physical response that's described. They don't talk about the abstract. They talk about the physical effect of the emotions on the body. But what are they responding to? Your emotions, your bowels, in the way they're talking about it, respond to the heart. Revelations 2:23. Let's read that one.
And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works.
Okay, here's God in judgment looking at evil in a form there, and he says, I will strike her dead and her children because I'm God, and I look at your deeds and your heart. So what is the heart? How can we best understand and describe that? The heart, in its most simple words, I would say, is well understood as the place of responsibility. It is out of the heart that you have what's in you, and we're going to define what that is a little bit, that causes you to act. It has to do with belief. Now, I didn't say knowledge. And the reason I did, hang on a second, Don. The reason I didn't say knowledge is not because knowledge is not involved. But there are things you know that don't cause you to behave in certain ways. I teach physics. I teach people things and they go, I don't think it really works that way. And then I demonstrate that it does. And then they go, okay, I believe that. That's not going to change how they act and what they do, particularly not at a social level or at the meaningful level. They might go, oh, well, the next time I plug this into the wall, I'm going to pay attention to this. But nonetheless, it's not the that level of knowledge that drives you to do things. The level of knowledge or what you know or what's in you gets coupled with the intensity of importance of that knowledge for you. And when you put those two together, it becomes the heart, in the way that the Hebrews would talk about it, that drives you to do things. You know truth. You know Christ died on the cross for your sins. And you know that people that don't put their faith in Christ are condemned to an eternal punishment. Now you take those two pieces of knowledge together, and they should drive us to various kinds of actions as we love the people around us, right? So, but those are fairly intense pieces. So not all knowledge is equal in the heart. It has varying levels of importance. There are people in this world that can correctly describe to you what the Word of God says from cover to cover, but in their hearts, they don't have the importance on the pieces of knowledge that would drive them to live out their salvation in a way that would honor God. Some of you are old enough. Remember Madeline Murray O'Hare? She eventually disappeared, died. I don't remember what happened to her. But she was an avowed atheist. She had some money. And she put that money behind everything. Her son followed in her footsteps. And he was a Bible expert. The day came for her son, Now, this is what's reported. I don't know him, so I'm not trying to give a personal testimony on his behalf. But according to what was reported in the day, which is quite a few days ago now, he reached a point where he said, wait a minute. Jesus is the Christ. And all of that knowledge changed places in his heart. So it is a combination of knowledge and belief and a faith based on known truths. And that drives us. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10.
The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his works.
Okay? So we got a problem with the heart. Our hearts, we inherited from Adam. Go back to the Pauline passage. The first Adam, we get this. That was from Adam, the Adam that God created. We get sin in our lives. From the second Adam, that is Christ, that sin can be dealt with. Condemnation for all through one, salvation to those that believe through the other. But where I want to go with that is, the heart's a problem. I'm gonna tell you another one. I'm going to skip right here, Revelation 18:7. It's just illustrative. I don't think it really matters that we skip it. But I do want to go to Psalm 14:1. Maybe we don't even have to go there. You can write it down. You already know it. A fool said in his heart, there is no God. So we know from those words, we get the idea, the heart is out there, it's important, and it's driving. Another one I'm not going to go to is Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks, so is he. What you believe, what you think, what you put out there and go, this is it, truth-wise, and so on, determines who we are. Galatians 6:3. If a man thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now we're at a spiritual level. If I think I'm okay with God because somehow I'm special in his eyes, that I've got some special kind of hide worth saving, and so I live out my life like I know I'm okay with God, I'm deceiving myself and destruction is going to follow, right? People will say, my God is a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell. I have just illustrated what I'm talking about. People get things in their foundational belief, their motivation, their what they believe is true, and then it affects who they are and what they are doing. So, we need to say some more. I've got to get to this last piece. So, I want to go to Matthew 12, 33 through 35. Matthew 12, 33 through 35.
Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree, or else make the tree evil and his fruit evil. For the tree is known by the fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you speak good things when ye are evil? For the abundance of the heart, for the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of an evil treasure bringeth forth evil things.
Jesus has got a pretty simple I'm sorry, let's just say, no. Yeah, Jesus has a pretty simple physical analogy there. You know a tree by its fruit. And a, quote, good tree, a tree you'd like to have in your yard, produces good fruit. And then there's hedge apples, right? I mean, for those of you in Kansas, you know, it's like, yeah, these things aren't so much good. Now, there's some things about them that aren't so bad. But anyway, you know, if you're trying to grow apples, the last thing you wanted was hedge apples. But anyway, so, and Jesus says that the fruit finds its source in what's in the heart, what you believe, what you have made foundational, what you are basing your actions on. It's the heart that drives actions. And so let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Because Paul says, I suffer these things. I'm having this conflict that their hearts may be encouraged. Because it's their hearts that are going to drive their life. He wants to put in there the knowledge that should be foundation. He wants to put in there the truths that they need to believe. The term believer begins to fit into that really well, doesn't it? That is the foundation of how they live, how they act, how they look at the world. If we were to go over, and we're not because of time, if we were to go over to 2 Corinthians 6:11, we would see Paul say, we speak freely from our hearts. And if you look at the context of that passage, but you're not responding. Why? Because in their hearts, the beliefs that they already had, the things that they were holding up as important, were in conflict with what Paul was saying. And because what was in their hearts kept them from hearing what Paul was clearly teaching them out of his heart. And he had the truth that would transform their lives to what they should be, but they couldn't get there because of what was already in their hearts, and it colored how they would see and understand what Paul was saying. So he wants to encourage them. How do you encourage their hearts? Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. I did.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
So here's Paul saying, I want this truth in your hearts, and it comes from God himself. It is the Word of God, and it is the Holy Spirit that causes this to happen. I want to go over to John 14, verse 16 and 26. Not the inclusive verses. Just John 14, and then verse 16, then skip down to 26.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay. Was that both of those verses?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so out of that we see that the key to knowledge is the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. that it's the Spirit that leads us into that truth. An interesting thing about that word, what did your version say, helper?
Helper.
The probably most literal definition of that would be the word strengthener, which is interesting in the context of what we're saying today. That Holy Spirit is a helper, he's a strengthener, he's an encourager. You see in different translations for that term that's given to the helper, quote, helper, Holy Spirit. And so here we are. Paul wants them to be encouraged in that their hearts may be encouraged. The key to do that is found in the scriptures, coupled with the Holy Spirit, coupled with, you know, the good pastoring work of other people. It comes from lots of sources, but we want it. So where in the world do the emotions fit in? And until I was about done putting this together, I forgot about an experience I had not that long ago. I had the opportunity to sit on a very good counseling session. The counselor was experienced, and he was dealing with somebody that was struggling with anxiety. And he says, "Well, what do you believe?" And it's kind of like, "Where are you going with this?" And he said, "Well, it's like this, because anxiety is an emotion, right?" And so he draws this picture, which I will draw very poorly. And most of you are old enough to know what these two things are. This is the train engine, right? This is the caboose. What you believe goes in the engine. Your emotions follow. And so, in this case, the person had anxiety that bad things were going to happen in their family. I'm afraid, you know, I'm afraid that while I'm over here doing this, something's bad's going to happen over here to my family. And the counselor said, "So, what you believe is," he didn't really say that, he drew that out of the person, but the person would admit they believed that something bad would happen. So bad is coming. And he says, "Why do you believe that? What's the threat?" Well, there was nothing going on. There was no illness. There was no COVID-19 then. They're just natural life. Well, okay, bad things are going to happen in life, but why do you think, another belief, that if you're busy elsewhere, you increase the risk to your family? By the way, this was extended family, not family in their house, because if I've got little toddlers running around and I spend a week outside camping and don't pay attention to them, bad things will happen, right? But, okay, and the other thing is that if you're not busy, by your not being busy, they're safer. It didn't take very long to realize, as these beliefs came out, because that's what the person was believing, didn't know it, when we kill off these false beliefs, it didn't make anxiety go away instantly or stay away. But at the moment you go, that just doesn't make sense, does it? No. All right, I'm okay. Now, because I was there because I was going to be involved with future encouragement to this individual, we had to come back to this model in my future encounters with that person multiple times. I'm getting anxious. Well, okay, about what? This. Well, what do you believe? Or other emotions, I'm depressed. Now, I'm not trying to hold this up as a instant cure-all, but I dealt with depression with this person. I'm depressed. Well, what's got you down? Well, you know, the world's just kind of a mess, okay? Okay, we agree on that. The world's a mess. But this person was a believer, and that was very helpful, because we drove it back to, who is God? Is this world more powerful than he is? No. What are his intents and purposes? Well, his intent is that those that are saved would come to him. Let's look at Revelation. There's going to be a bad thing coming, right? So that is kind of depressing when you think about it. Made Daniel physically ill to see that. Talk about the bowels involved. I mean, he was really involved in emotion. And so that's a reality, but over time you can look past that, as Daniel did. If you go look at Daniel, you know, this is a path to a new heaven and a new earth. And if you want to get there, you've got to go through here. But God will still take care of you as we go through that. He may not make it pleasant, but anyway, where I'm headed with this is, when things work right, here's your heart. And just like the heart drives your emotions, and if you don't believe me, just go try this out, because you'll start finding some really weird beliefs in yourself when you're having an emotional moment. I've experienced that. It's like, why am I upset? Oh, I believe I'm important, and this guy just treated me with disrespect. Oh, let's go back and read 1 Peter 5. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thank you. I'm glad I'm humbled, you know? You get the truth out there, you can use it. But the heart drives your emotions. When things work right, it is also true that it is the heart that should be driving who you are, what you're doing, and how you're thinking. When you put the emotions in charge, your train is in trouble. It can't go anywhere good. And I'm going to hold up for you, this is a good way to understand what's going on in this country right now. I had a conversation this last summer in the middle of the rioting with somebody that I knew was very left-leaning. They started the conversation. I knew where it was not going to go anywhere where we were going to agree. They were really involved with how all of these different ethnic groups and, you know, it's the identity politics thing. Victim, 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 victim. And by the way, you white man are the only one that's not a victim, and it's your fault, okay? Well, I said, okay, that may be true. But regardless of all of those things, looting, rioting, burning down somebody's business, their livelihood, is never right. You know what I got for an answer? You do not understand how those people feel. Because they have been harmed. And so, in our current world, at least in one person I interacted with, and I think it's a lot of places, right now, emotions are driving our society. And it is very predictable how that's going to work out. There is no answer that's going, and we also are a society that wants to be medicated. I want to feel good about things. There is nobody out there that's got an answer that's going to make anybody or everybody feel good. I love Abraham Lincoln, and he had it right. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. He was right on. He understood it. But anyway, I'm not here to talk about politics, but I am here to tell you about this. Your heart runs your life. The fruit of your life comes out of your heart. If you've got one thing above everything else to guard, it's your heart. You need to strengthen your heart. We need to be strengthened in our hearts from people that minister around us, that minister to us through all kinds of help and aid, but also through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, keeping us focused on what? The things we need to believe. In the midst of persecution, the truth is what will carry you through. It's what will put your heart in a space that you don't respond out of the emotions of the moment. It's the place you can go to and say, I'm going to go back to what I believe. And if you understand that, you're in a good place. Questions, comments?
I was just going to say, I think the modern term for heart is worldview.
You know, I would agree with you to a point, but there's a certain number of people that have a worldview that is correct, but they become pragmatic enough that they don't hold up that Christian worldview high enough to direct them in where their intense life is going to be led. So, any other comments? I know I've kept you a couple minutes. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, let that truth permeate our hearts. Let us understand what Paul was working so hard in that first chapter of Ephesians to tell the people, this is who you are, believe it, know it, live it out. Lord, we thank you for doing that. We thank you for redeeming us. Lord, write your words on our hearts, as it says in Hebrews, that we might have in our hearts what you want us to do, and that we might live that out in fullness. It's in Jesus' name we pray.